Well, I wanted to do a special recording. Even though we finished the Church History Sunday School class, I had to cut out something that I had actually prepared about Scottish Reformation. We talked about English Reformation, but we never really got to talk about Scottish Reformation, and we had to move on to do our jet tour through the rest of church history. So, since I had the material already prepared, and I have the opportunity to do a recording right now, that's what I've decided to do. So, this is a bonus. A bonus lesson on this on church history, particularly on the Scottish Reformation, available specifically for those who listen to the lessons online. So I hope you enjoy. It'll be, probably be about 20 to 30 minutes, about half as long as my regular lessons in Sunday school. And of course, like some of the other recordings that I had to redo, there won't be any questions that you're hearing in this recording. This will be taught just by myself here and to you who are listening via the internet. All right, so let's jump back in to church history. Let's hear a little bit about John Knox and the Scottish Reformation. Let me paint the scene a little bit for you again. Remember, you have English Reformation that goes all the way back to the Lollards and John Wycliffe, those pre-reformers, but comes in a major way into England in the reign of Henry VIII. With his kind of seesawing reformation, where you have reform embraced and then you have reform kind of backpedaled, it goes really, really, really reformed, really gospel oriented, and then really back to Catholicism. We have Henry VIII, and then we have his son, Edward, who reigns for a time, and then we have Mary, and then we have Elizabeth. And Elizabeth dies at the turn of the century, the 17th century. That's where we're going to pick up our story. Elizabeth died in 1603. Puritans are actually really excited because the next ruler in England looked like he was going to be the one who would bring what the Puritans had always wanted. They were going to bring true reform, complete reform to the Anglican Church. And who was this ruler who was going to deliver the Puritans and the Anglican Church? Why, it's James VI of Scotland. James VI, who became James I of England, united two kingdoms together, or he ruled two kingdoms, both England and Scotland, and he came from a Calvinistic upbringing. So the future seemed bright for the English Protestants. But if you know from my lesson on the jet tour through church history, he doesn't actually end up bringing full reform into England. He keeps this very moderate kind of Protestantism, and the Puritans get really, really upset, and it leads to a lot of people leaving, and it also leads to revolution later on in the 1600s. But anyways, how did Scotland, though, become so Calvinistic? If it didn't really get off the ground in England, why was it so successful in Scotland? Well, a lot of that has to do with a man named John Knox. So we're going to jump back into the early 1500s to talk about his story. Knox is another one of the fiery reformers. It's said that when he preached, he, quote, flew out of the pulpit, unquote. There's a really great painting, actually, of Knox preaching, and you can see he's almost like his arms are outstretched. He's reaching out towards the audience. He's practically bent over as if he were about to take flight. He was that kind of passionate preacher. Very zealous, very bold, maybe even a little too bold at times. Knox is not only known today as a great reformer and the founder of Presbyterianism, that's what the reformed branch of Protestantism that comes from Scotland would be known as, but he's also known as the man who made the Queen of Scotland cry. Yes, we'll talk about that a little bit later. The man who made the Queen of Scotland cry. So who was Knox? Well, Knox was a Scottish Catholic priest who, after training at university, worked as a private tutor. Let me just go back since you don't have the slide in front of you. But Knox was born in 1510, around 1510. He would die in 1572. So by 1544, at the age of 34, he's working as a private tutor. He's been to university, trained as a priest. Due to certain preachers of reform in Scotland, Knox becomes a true believer. He even becomes a bodyguard for one of the preachers of reform, one of the gospel preachers in Scotland, and that preacher's name was George Wishart. So Knox became his bodyguard, literally brandishing a two-handed sword to thwart any Catholics who wanted to rough up or attack Wishart. While as much as Knox wanted to protect Wishart, he couldn't protect Wishart from the law. Wishart was arrested and charged with heresy by a certain Cardinal David Beaton in 1545. So the powers that be, the authorities in Scotland, put this preacher of reform, put this gospel preacher that Knox had been following and wanted to protect, put him into prison. And Knox wanted to go with him into prison. Knox wanted to accompany Wishart into prison, but Wishart told Knox, and I feel like I should say this in a Scottish accent, but I won't. Nay, return to your bairns. Remember, bairns means children. And God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice. Go back to your kids that you're tutoring. Go back to those bairns. One is sufficient for a sacrifice. There's no reason for you to be persecuted with me. So Knox followed his mentor's advice, laid low, but the end came swiftly for Wishart. He was burned at the stake in March of 1546. And I'm sure this was very disheartening, very grieving to Knox, but for some others of Wishart's supporters, some other of his followers, they had ideas of revenge based on this execution. Just a few months after Wishart was burned at the stake, these other followers murdered Cardinal Beaton. And then they fled from the authorities in a castle by the sea. They brought their families along with them and basically decided they would hold out until someone helped them escape. The castle fell under a year-long siege, with England, which was Scotland's enemy at the time, propping up the rebels. But while being besieged, the group at the castle, they know that Knox was a supporter of Wishart. They send to him and they say, "Hey, want to join us? You want to be our pastor?" Knox thought the idea was pretty crazy at first, but he actually agreed. So these murderers, these insurrectionists, they're there in the castle, they invite Knox, and he decides to go. He serves as the pastor and the preacher there in the little castle church for 3 months. And it's here that we have him for the first time preaching the supremacy of Scripture over the Pope and the message of salvation by faith. This is really the beginning of Knox's preaching ministry, but it's not going to last long before there's a bit of a hiatus. The Scots eventually team up with the French, who was their ally. They team up with the French navy to assault the castle, and the rebels are defeated in July 1547. As one complicit in the rebellion was sentenced to hard labor serving aboard French galleys. Now, you remember what a galley is, yes? Galleys, these large boats rowed by men using oars. We sometimes think of these kinds of ships, essentially giant rowboats, as being only something from Roman or Greek times, part of the classical world. But galleys were actually used by many nations in Europe into the 1700s. They were great vessels for navigating the inland seas and for navigating and fighting combat vessels on the coasts of Europe. But like in the ancient world, galley work was always brutal for the rowers, rowing constantly, stuck in the same position every day, with the taskmaster and his whip keeping all the rowers motivated. So this is where Knox is placed. He's sentenced to hard labor aboard one of these galleys. And it was a very, I'm sure, impactful experience. And he's written about his experience on board those galleys. Two stories I want to mention to you. One time, while aboard the galley, Knox says that the French overseers were conducting a worship service. They were doing the mass, and they insisted that the prisoners show veneration. Now, to one of the prisoners, one of the resistant prisoners, who was probably Knox himself, but when Knox talks about it, he refers to this prisoner in the third person, the overseers even thrust an icon of Mary into that prisoner's face, demanding that the prisoners show veneration by kissing the icon. And remember, these French, they're all Catholic, their prisoners are mostly Protestants, people like Knox. Anyways, this prisoner, with the icon thrust into his face, and again, this is probably Knox, he grabbed the icon and he threw it overboard. And he said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." Love it. So you see a little bit, I think, of Knox's personality coming out there. And apparently that was the last time that the overseers were so aggressive with their icons, probably because they were annoyed that they lost it. Anyways, another famous story, another famous part of Knox being on the galleys. You may have heard of this before. Knox is rowing, he passes by Scotland during one of the voyages, and he utters a famous prayer to God. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And the Lord was going to answer that prayer. Knox was released from galley service after 16 months. Now, how exactly that happened, we don't get the details. Some say he escaped, some say that he was released, but he wasn't allowed to return to Scotland. He instead went into England. And so this is during the time of Edward VI. Remember, that's the male heir that Henry VIII actually had. And this is a very pro-reform, pro-Protestant ruler with his Regency Council. Protestantism is in season, and Knox soon finds work as a pastor and preaches reform. He also gets married to Margaret Bowes, and he even became a royal chaplain to Edward VI himself. So all of a sudden, he's gained lots of new ministry avenues. England has proven a place that at this time was very receptive to reforming work, so Knox fits himself right in. But as you know, Edward doesn't last long on the throne. He dies, and Mary, very Catholic Mary, who's going to institute some aggressive persecution of Protestant pastors, she comes to the throne. Knox knows that it's time for him and his family to leave England. And that's just what he does. Knox travels to Geneva in 1554. And this is very important because he becomes even more familiar with the Bible. He becomes more instructed in Reformed theology, and he gets a firm connection with John Calvin. Knox served as a time while away from England during Mary's reign. He serves as a pastor in Frankfurt for a little bit, but most of his time is spent in Geneva, where he's a pastor to English refugees. He wasn't the only one who fled to Geneva. You can understand many Protestants in England would end up in Geneva. While at Geneva, Knox did make a trip back to Scotland as a kind of missionary, and he was pleasantly surprised to find the people were very receptive to the gospel message, much more so than even when George Wishart was first preaching. So Knox does some missionary work. He does some preaching even during Mary's reign. He does some preaching while in Scotland and then returns to Geneva. Now, some other things happen in Geneva, or other things that Knox does while he's in Geneva that are worth noting. One is that he began to publish some pretty bold and controversial works. He published denunciations of certain leaders like Mary Tudor, Queen of England, and Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. These are Catholic rulers, and therefore they are heretical. They are wicked. And Knox wants to expose that. Now, these were really blunt condemnations, and Calvin, who's a ministry partner with Knox, he tried to get Knox to tone down these works a little bit, but Knox felt compelled to leave them just as they were. So you can understand different Catholic rulers around Europe, they quickly learned to not like John Knox. In 1558, Knox also published another famous work, some might say infamous work, because it has a very provocative title and very provocative subject matter. Here is the title: The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regiment of Women. I mean, that would be a great title for something being published today. I'm sure it would generate a lot of controversy. What is that all about? The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regiment of Women. Well, let me read to you an excerpt from the preface. Here's John Knox writing. I am assured that God has revealed to some in this our age that it is more than a monster in nature that a woman shall reign and have empire above man. If any think that the empire of women is not of such importance that for the suppressing of the same any man is bound to hazard his life, I answer that to suppress it is in the hand of God alone, but to utter the impiety and the abomination of the same I say it is the duty of every true messenger of God, to whom the truth is revealed in, or to whom the truth is revealed in that behalf. For the especial duty of God's messengers is to preach repentance, to admonish the offenders of their offenses, and to say to the wicked, thou shalt die the death, except thou repent. So hopefully, as you're listening to this, you understand what this is really about. This isn't about women being terrible. It's about women rulers. This is not biblical, that this is an abomination, according to Knox. There's more. Let me read a little bit more from him in the preface. This I trust. No man will deny to be the proper office of all God's messengers, to preach, as I have said, repentance and remission of sins. But neither be done, except the conscience of the offenders be accused and convicted of transgression. But how shall any man repent, not knowing wherein he has offended? And where no repentance is found, there can be no entry to grace. And therefore I say that of necessity it is that this monstiferous empire of women, which amongst all enormities that this day do abound upon the face of the whole earth, is most detestable and damnable, be openly revealed and plainly declared to the world, to the end that some may repent and be saved. So, again, what's he really talking about here? What's he asserting? Women should not rule over men. Women should not rule over men. Now, remember, he's married. He appreciates women. But he's feeling particular outrage on women rulers in Europe. And we're going to see in just a moment, he has some reason for that. Now, modern readers see this work, and they want to label it, of course, as misogynistic. But does the Bible really talk about women ruling over men? Did Knox just pull this out of thin air? Is this just his opinion speaking? Well, let's acknowledge what the Bible does say. The Bible does say that in the church, women are not to have authority over men. Women are not to lead men. They are not to teach men. And we see that very clearly in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. Here's Paul writing. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, this is an overlooked set of verses in our day and age, very politically incorrect, but it is pretty clear about the role of women in the church. Now, this is not saying that women shouldn't teach at all. No, there are some contexts that they should teach, even in the church. They should be teaching other women, teaching children. But when it comes to spiritual authority over men, women are not to be exercising that in the church. But the passage is not saying, even though it may seem to be saying at first glance, that women are to be silent all the time or never have authority. The reason I'm stressing that this is for the church is because the context of the book of 1 Timothy as a whole. This whole book is really about how to conduct church, something even said within the book. This is, I write to you so that you will know how to behave yourself or how to conduct yourself in the house of God. This book, 1 Timothy, is all about church service, how to run church, how to lead church. And so this instruction here should be understood in that context. So we can say confidently that women ought to teach or have authority over men in the church, and that this has nothing to do with female worth. This is just the roles that God has decided for the church. But it is still a question we need to ask, does this principle extend outside the church? Can women rule over men politically? Can women be teachers of men outside the church? Can women be CEOs? Can a woman be president of the United States? These are relevant questions for us. And it was even an issue in our last presidential election. You remember people asking and trying to answer this question, can a woman still be submitting to her husband if she technically rules over him as an executive? And if she does submit to him, does that make her husband the de facto ruler? So we're not going to necessarily try to answer those questions right now, but this gives us a little bit more context for what Knox is saying. Knox argued that the principle presented in the Bible about women not having authority in the church did go beyond the church. That the principle there should extend to political and economic institutions and societal institutions. Women should not be sole rulers. Now, Knox had some bias in this, though. There's a reason why he was very upset with women rulers, and that's because of the women rulers that were currently ruling in England and Scotland. In England, we have Mary I, who is very, very Catholic, persecuting Protestants, and in Scotland, we have Mary of Guise, who's also Catholic and promoting Catholicism. So really, in his work, it's not the fact that these leaders are women that bothers him so much. It's the fact that they are wicked women. They are papist women. They are Catholic women. So even though he attacks them because they're women rulers, it's really about their Catholicism. That's the main issue. Now, Knox, once again, he's a ministry partner of Calvin. He knows Calvin is not actually going to approve of the way he's going about his topic in this pamphlet. So Knox actually publishes this work under a pseudonym. But it causes quite a stir around Europe, and it would get Knox in trouble later on. I think also Calvin found out who wrote it later on and was not in approval of it, not totally in approval of it. But as I said, this is going to cause problems for Knox, because Mary was not going to keep ruling in England forever. She soon dies, and who's the next ruler in England? Another woman, Elizabeth I. She becomes sole ruler of England. Now, Knox liked Elizabeth because she's Protestant, and he thought, well, it's time to settle back down in England and Scotland. Time is right to return to Scotland. But Elizabeth, she's read Knox's little book. She knows about what's in it, and she's very, very annoyed with Knox. So when he tries to go back to Scotland through England, she won't let him in. Knox had to take the long way into Scotland. But Knox does eventually make it back into Scotland in 1559. And once again, he preaches reform, or he preaches the gospel, and he stirs up the country as he does so. It was almost every time he went to a place to preach the gospel and to expose the errors and the ignorance of the Catholic Church, it would cause people to, I want to say go crazy, but that's too extreme. It caused unrest. People would almost immediately go out and start destroying the different statues of saints and things like that. So his preaching of the gospel becomes very early on connected with a larger societal revolution, even a political revolution. Scotland becomes thoroughly reformed. Mary of Guise, the Catholic ruler of Scotland, by God's providence, also died right around this time. This caused some of these currents, these reforming currents, these revolutionary currents, to proceed as they did. The next ruler in Scotland, probably one that you've heard of, was also named Mary. Mary, Queen of Scots. It's the way we know her today. Now, based on some of the pressures from reform and revolting forces within Scotland, she gave toleration, religious toleration in Scotland. Scottish Reformed Protestants were allowed to worship and even to determine worship in Scotland. Even though she was Catholic, Mary, Queen of Scots was Catholic, really Scotland doesn't have a place for Catholics. The Mass even becomes forbidden. Now, it's this Mary, it's this Queen Mary that Knox makes cry. She's a young Mary, or she's a young ruler, apparently very beautiful and charming, but she's one of the few Catholics left in Scotland. And she often sent for Knox to come to her court, and she tried to dissuade Knox from speaking against Catholics or from speaking against her rule. But Knox would always insist that he had to say what the Bible said. And so if it required him to speak against her, then he was going to do it. When she expressed a desire to marry a Catholic prince, the Catholic Prince of Spain, Knox publicly decried it as dangerous to Scotland. She summoned him and through tears, she asked him, "What have ye to do with my marriage?" Knox replied, "Madam, in God's presence I speak. I never delighted in the weeping of any of God's creatures. Yea, I can scarcely well abide the tears of my own boys, whom my own hand corrects. Much less can I rejoice in your majesty's weeping." Having said that, though, Knox still insisted that he had a duty before God and to Scotland to speak, even if it made the Queen of Scotland cry. There's another interview that Knox has with the Queen where Knox expresses something pretty radical. Listen as I share another excerpt of Knox's interactions with Mary, Queen of Scots. The Queen accused Knox of inciting the people to rebel against her. Queen Mary asks Knox, "Think ye that subjects, having the power, may resist their princes?" Knox replies, "If their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted, even by power. For there is neither greater honor nor greater obedience to be given to kings or princes than God hath commanded to be given unto father and mother. But the father may be stricken with a frenzy, in which he would slay his children. If the children arise, join themselves together, apprehend the father, take the sword from him, bind his hands, and keep him in prison till his frenzy be overpast. Think ye, madam, that the children do any wrong? It is even so, madam, with princes that would murder the children of God that are subjects unto them. Their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy, and therefore to take the sword from them, to bind their hands, and to cast them into prison till they be brought to a more sober mind, is no disobedience against princes, but just obedience, because it agreeth with the will of God." Now, I don't know if you appreciate what Knox just expressed there, but he's advocating something pretty radical. Knox is saying that Christians can rebel against their rulers if those rulers do evil. Christians can rebel against rulers if those rulers exceed their bounds as rulers. In fact, Knox argues that such rebellion constitutes obedience to God. By extension, failure to rebel is what? It's sin. Now, one has to question whether Knox's analogy of a wicked ruler to a frenzied parent is actually accurate. Restraining someone's madness is a little different than armed rebellion against a sober but Catholic ruler. Regardless, Knox's assertion was a very bold one, and it would characterize his ministry, that Christians obey God by resisting unjust and heretical rulers. When Knox expressed his words to the Queen, she didn't even know how to react. The record of the interview says this: "At these words, the Queen stood as it were amazed more than the quarter of an hour. Her countenance altered so that the Lord James began to entreat her and to demand, 'What hath offended you, madam?'" So she's in shock. She doesn't say anything for about 15 minutes after Knox proclaims that he and the Christians have the right to rebel against her. Mary, Queen of Scots, would later be removed from the throne of Scotland after a bizarre set of events. These events involved murder, marriage, intrigue. Mary was imprisoned, she escaped, and then she fled to England. There, she lived in house arrest until she was implicated in a plot to assassinate Elizabeth. And there's some conspiracy theories that say that she was or she wasn't actually involved in that. It was just looking for an excuse to get rid of her. But she was then, Mary, Queen of Scots, was then put to death. With Mary gone from Scotland, though, Scotland endured a civil war, and the kingdom that emerged was a Presbyterian one under Mary's son, James VI. So with Mary gone, Scotland was thoroughly reformed, and Knox continued to preach, unopposed by any political powers, until the end of his life, though as time went on, he grew more feeble and his voice became weak. He died poor. Had only a little to leave behind to his second wife, Margaret Stuart. His first wife had died in 1560. Indeed, Knox claimed at his death, "None have I corrupted, none have I defrauded, merchandise I have not made." Knox was buried in the churchyard in St. Giles, which today has been turned into a street. And so if you go to Scotland, if you go to Edinburgh, and there's a slab in the street that has the letters IK on it, and that marks where John Knox is buried. That's his gravestone. A somewhat humble end, but Knox didn't mind it. Knox probably would have preferred it. When Knox spoke of great preachers in his time, he referred to them in this way, quote, "God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance," unquote. Knox considered himself one of these simple men. God simply gave his Spirit to Knox and worked mightily through him. Here's historian Henry Cowan describing the legacy of John Knox. Quote, "The influence of Knox upon Scotland has been signal and enduring. His assertion, bold in that age, of the lawfulness of opposing and even deposing rulers who transgressed the laws or oppressed the people, fostered among his countrymen that opposition to royal despotism which culminated in rebellion, rebellion which history has vindicated and posterity has ratified." Knox was an ardent disciple of Calvin, and he propagated in Scotland that grand recognition of the absolute sovereignty of God, which is the chief basis of Calvinism. It was the realization of this great truth afterwards sustained the Scottish Covenanters, as it had already upheld the Huguenots of France and the burghers of the Netherlands in protracted struggles against oppression. Nowhere is the influence of Knox more fully recognized than in the United States and in the Dominion of Canada. The Scottish Presbyterians, whom persecution drove or colonizing enterprise drew to North America in the 17th century, carried with them the sturdy spirit of civil and religious independence, which they had inherited from Knox and his successors. And the Presbyterian churches which they founded, comprising a population now more than double that of the Presbyterians in the United Kingdom, hold the foremost place alike in the past historical development and in the present theological activity of American Christendom." Unquote. So that's the story of John Knox and the, I think, a good summary of the Scottish Reformation in the 1500s to the beginning of this, or 1500s and 1600s, or basically 1500 to 1600. And of course, just as Henry Cowan expressed, John Knox and the Presbyterian Church would have a great impact on the formation of America and even the formation of American Christianity. We have to be critical a little bit of Knox. We can't necessarily agree with everything that he asserted, or even his one of his most fundamental assertions, that it's righteous to oppose rulers with arms. But he nonetheless was a faithful preacher of God's word. He was a someone that God used mightily and someone that we are indebted to as a church father. If you'd like to know more about John Knox, I'd love to talk to you about it sometime. And there are also plenty of resources online and some books, many books written on this great preacher. Anyways, that does it for this special bonus lesson. I hope you enjoyed it.